As I'm sure many of you have figured out, we've been doing a study of the miracles of Jesus. Today I want to take you to John chapter 2 and look at Jesus' first miracle. And I've selected it purposefully for today because on this Mother's Day, we're going to see an interaction between Jesus and his mother. And if you listen carefully as we get a little further into our study, you're going to hear the absolute best advice a mother could ever give, and very frankly, the best advice that we could ever receive. But today we want to look at Jesus as the solution. He's the one we turn to for the solutions of what we need in life and really the solutions of what even we don't sometimes see as needs in life. But he is the ultimate solution to all of the issues of life and eternity. So I want us to think about his solution. Wouldn't it be nice to have a resilient faith? A faith that never falters, never fails, never gives into fear, never succumbs to panic, never is ready to quit and run. But a faith that's resilient come what may in life. Well, I want to share with you today that if we can make some adjustments, and we'll see these in our text today, we can make some adjustments in our thinking and our behavior. I think it's going to at least take us a step further to having that kind of resilient faith. So come along with me and let's study together. Let's take a look at these first verses here in John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Well, let's get a little background. First of all, it begins with, it says, it was the third day. Well, you have to go back into chapter 1 to see what had transpired. But basically, this is the last 3 days of the first 7 days of Jesus' public ministry, which began with his baptism by John in the Jordan River. The first verse of John chapter 1 says that in the beginning was the Word. It sort of echoes the beginning all the way back in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis, you know, was concerned with those first 7 days, at least those first two chapters. So he picks out the first 7 days of Jesus as he unfolds this new revelation, this new work, this new testament, this new covenant that God is now offering. So that's the reason he times it that way. At this time, Jesus had 5 disciples that he had already called. So it says that there was this wedding in Canaan, and Jesus' mother was there, Mary, and Jesus and these 5 disciples were also invited. We don't know if there was a family connection, but it seems like she at least sensed some responsibility in this situation. Canaan was a village somewhat north of Nazareth, 8-9 miles, and it was a place that Nathanael, one of his disciples, was his hometown, so it wasn't far away. But you need to know a few things about weddings in their day. For this wedding, there was a feast that lasted oftentimes up to 7 days. The bridegroom's family was responsible to provide the feast, all that was part of their feasting in that day, including the wine. So on this feast day and these feast days, the whole community was invited, not just family and select friends, everybody. And you were expected to provide for them during this entire feast time. It might seem like that's a bit much, but there was a financial payback if everything went according to plan. All of those guests were expected to make a gift to the young couple. So this new couple that had just gotten married would basically use these funds supplied by the generosity of the community to set up housekeeping and get started in their lives together. If the wine runs out and the feast ends early, not only is it socially embarrassing, obviously, but it could also be a financial loss that might take a long period of time for the couple getting married to recover from. So this was a very serious thing. So she comes to Jesus and she simply says, they have no wine. She doesn't tell him what to do or she doesn't give any expectation. I don't really think Mary at this point was expecting a miracle, which is about to happen, but she just says, do something. Could we do something? Kind of throwing the problem out there. Regardless of what she understood about Jesus at this point, obviously that she knew from even prior to his birth and conception that Jesus was going to be the Messiah, but how much that had developed in her thinking that she understood, I don't know, but I'm sure this is still a gathering of information and processing. And in fact, Jesus is trying to lead her to a deeper faith, even in this encounter that we're reading about. But they have a problem. She got it right. Jesus is the solution. But then Jesus does something that sounds rather odd to us. If you look in verse 4, it says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, when you read that in verse 4, it sounds a little bit harsh. It sounds a little bit strange. Woman, not my problem. That's what it sounds like. Well, you have to understand that this was not written originally in our language and was not originally stated in our cultural background, our cultural situation, and so forth. So we have to put it in that context. First of all, he does call her woman, but the term that is used in the original language is not disrespectful. If we called our mothers woman, that would sound very disrespectful. But it's not a disrespectful term. It might be close to ma'am or lady, but it's not the most endearing term for mother either. So he's trying apparently to now twist and guide her thinking in a certain way so that she's no longer going to just look at him as her son, but she needs to grow in her faith to look at him as the Savior of the world. So he's trying to develop that. Apparently he's trying to make a little distinction. Things are changing. I'm now 7 days into the public ministry. Things are changing. He's about to work his first miracle. His first notoriety of miracle working is about to launch, if you will. So it's a different time. But then this next phrase is equally baffling to us. What does your concern have to do with me? Now, that sounds harsh. It sounds like in our ears, woman, not my problem. But he's differentiating her concern with his concern. Maybe we could say it this way to just help us understand. What you're concerned about, Mary, is not what I'm primarily concerned about. You're concerned about this family. You're concerned about this community. You're concerned about this day, this week. He's saying, my concern is much bigger. And that leads us to the first adjustment. It's simply this. We need to accept his place in life. Accept him for who he is, not who we may want him to be. We need to accept that he is God come among us. The Word was made flesh, as it says back in chapter 1 of John, and dwelt among us. And as John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father. So this one is different than our perception. His concerns are, by default, different than ours. Now, I just want to say this. We need to remember this. His aim is higher than ours. We kind of focus on today. We focus on our current needs, our problems, our situation. Lord, help me with this. Rightfully, we should do that. But we also should be more concerned than we are about what he is all about. He has a higher aim than us. Mary's worried about wine and a wedding. He's worried about the world and restoring us to God in a situation where we are all under God's judgment without the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe we could do it this way. Maybe it would help us in our thinking this way. Maybe we should eavesdrop on our prayers a little bit. This may help us along. We oftentimes go to him and we give him a list of our needs. Nothing wrong with that. But how often do we go to the Lord and say, Lord, what do you need from me today? What do you need me to do for you today? What do you need of my stuff and my things and my time and my resources? What do you need from me today? What could you use for what do you need me to stop doing today? What do you need me to do in the rearrangement of my priorities? Now, we need to ask him for our needs. At the same time, we need to make ourselves available for his needs. It is not an either or. It indeed is a both and. But let me encourage you to do something. Make this part of your prayer life. I'm going to try to do this more than I have. Simply carve out a time in the midst of our other praying, or maybe a time of exclusive praying this way. And I'm not going to come before God at this time and ask him for what I need and what my family needs and what today needs. But I'm going to come before the Lord and just simply ask him, Lord, what do you need? I want you to help me to guide my thinking, to guide my heart, to reorder my priorities so that I will think about what you need. That simple adjustment of accepting his place in our life and seeing that he has a higher aim than us will do so much to connect us back to what he is all about. And very frankly, that will give us that resilient faith, that confidence that Jesus is the solution not only to my problem, but to all problems. He's the solution to not just a thing, but to everything. May God help us to do that. Let's look back into the text together. Look at verse 4 again, and look at this last phrase of verse 4. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, this phrase, my hour, appears frequently in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17. Jesus uses that frame, that same word, and frames this concept. The hour he's talking about is speaking of his death, burial, resurrection, the culmination of his saving work. That was the hour he was sent into the world to ultimately perform. He's basically saying, the hour is not yet. My hour has not yet come. I'm not ready for that, but he is about ready to begin something with this miracle of beginning that process. Some have thought, well, maybe he's saying to Mary, don't push me into a box. you understand Jesus would never be boxed in. He does anything and everything and all things as he desires. But he is about something, again, as we said a moment ago, higher. But this leads us to the second thing that we need, the second adjustment. We need to accept his plan for eternal life. That hour that he talks about there is all bound up in being saved, becoming one of God's children through faith in Christ. Now, there's a reason that we need to be saved. Because we have to answer this question, where do we go after this? What's after this life? Well, Jesus was absolutely not bashful in talking about the stark reality and the extreme alternatives that awaits all mankind. He talked about the paradise as he talked to the thief on the cross. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. In John 14, he talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But frankly, Jesus spent a lot more time in the Gospels talking about hell itself, that it was a place of torment, a place of separation from God, a place that no one should ever want to be a part of. And his reason for coming, and we need to accept his fix, if you will. He can fix this eternal problem. He has fixed it. All we have to do is receive his fix and make it applicable to us through faith, was that he had to die. He was going to that hour in his life, and it was more than a single hour, 60 minutes, but he describes that event as the hour. This was the point. This is the focus of his earthly ministry. He went to the cross, and there he died. Because he was a sinless person, because he was both God and man, he did not die for his own sins, because the wages of sin, the price of sin, is death. Well, he died, but he had no wages to pay for his own sin. Instead, he paid a price for all of us. In his death, the payment for sin has been made. And the Bible tells us that all we need to do now is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That if we will just believe that, accept that as for me, trust in it, that's what I am clinging to, plus or minus nothing else, that we will be saved. If you are here listening today and you've never trusted Christ as Savior, I want you to really consider where you stand before him. The great news is he's done all the work for you. All you need to do is accept it. He died. He was buried. He rose again the third day to verify that his death was unlike any other. That being the case, God just wants you to come to him in faith. And you right now, and I would encourage you to pray this prayer, something along these lines. Tell him that you believe that he is, he exists. You believe that, yes, you are God. Confess and tell him you're sorry for your sins. Tell him that you believe that Jesus died to pay for those sins. And right now you're believing and receiving his gift of salvation. The Bible tells us that if we believe in our heart, confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we will have eternal life. He can fix the eternal life problem. If you've confessed that through prayer and now you need to confess it to someone else, we'd love to hear that you've made that profession of faith. And one of the things I think maybe is going on in this time where we as a church and churches like ours have been forced into the digital age because that's the only way we're able to deliver the message right now. Maybe God's going to use that so that more ears will hear the gospel than ever before through the efforts of all of God's people all around the world. And maybe this is your moment. Maybe this is your opportunity. Maybe this is your best opportunity. Maybe this, I don't know, but it could be. Maybe this is your last opportunity. You trust Christ. If we could help you with that decision, we'd love to help you with it as you go forward. Let's go back to our text right now. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, quote, whatever he says to you, do it. Did you see it right there? Right there is the best advice that a mother could ever give. Whatever he, Jesus, says to you, do it. And that's the best advice any of us could ever take. Whatever Jesus says, that's what we are to do. This leads us to the third adjustment. We need to accept His plan for our lives. Accept His plan for your life. With that in mind, here it is sort of encapsulated. What is His plan for your life? You do what He says. Whatever He says, do it. It's His plan for your life. It's what He wants you to do. By the way, as a believer, that's what opens up an enormous amount of blessings in our life. Now, remember this. We are not saved by doing what Jesus says, by doing our own good works. If I could be good enough, I'll sort of somehow offset and counteract my sins. I will take care of those myself. No, you can't do that. We are saved by grace. That's Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, all those things He did for us. We are saved by what He has graciously done for us. For by grace are you saved through faith. We accept it in faith. We're saved by faith. But if we have been saved by faith, as an act of love, as an act of just appreciation, an act of worship, acts of worship, we do what He says, that we live a life of obedience, that we're turning away from sin in our life, that we're confessing it and repenting of it. When we catch ourselves doing something we shouldn't be doing, or we catch ourselves not doing something we should be doing, we confess, we tell on ourselves, we confess it to God, and we seek with His help and through the power of the Spirit who lives in us as believers to not repeat that again. So, accept His plan for life, and that is just to do what He says. And I don't know what, she didn't know what He was going to do, but she got this right. To the servants that are tending, and you know, they were the ones probably first panicked that they were out of wine. Whatever He says to you, do. And that's what God says to you. Now, how do we do that? Like, how do we know what to do? Well, you need to have a constant exposure to the Word of God, because this is what, right here is where God tells us what it is He wants us to do and what He tells us what we are not to do. A constant exposure to the Word of God. We do this on Sundays, and we're doing it now virtually, obviously. But He wants us on Sundays to gather together and have this time in the Word and maybe other settings of other ministries, our life group, small group, whatever. So He wants us to draw from that as well. But, you know, that's not all. You think about, you go to a doctor or to a therapist for some intense advice, diagnosis, and treatment. But you understand, for our health, the majority of our health is dictated by what we do personally on a daily basis. Sort of going to church is like the doctor's office visit, if you will, seeing the professional and getting the diagnosis and the solution and all of that and the treatment. But what we do daily is what we really need to do for our spiritual health. You and I need to spend time in God's Word every day, and I hope you are. We even on our website, there's resources to help you do that. But be in God's Word every day, because you're going to be listening for what He says to do and what not to do. Whenever you see a command, you make some awareness of that. Take a note, journal it, write it down. Mark it in your Bible, whatever you feel comfortable doing. But try to preserve that concept. And we need to do it. So that's what He tells us to do. By the way, if you're a mom or a dad, this is the best advice you could pass on to the next generation. To tell them and to teach those children, those grandchildren, or other people's children, to teach them whatever He says to you, do it. And let me show you from God's Word what it is He tells us to do. Now, all of that is beautiful and wonderful and true. But all of that would have no meaning if Jesus didn't prove that He was who He was. And He's about to do that in the rest of the story. So let me just kind of read our way through, make a couple quick comments about this. But it says in verse 5, His mother said to the servants, whatever He says to you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So you can do the math, 6 times 20, 30 gallons. This was a lot of water. The water was for their ritual purification, always washing their hands. And Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. That's what He said to do. I wonder if any of the servants thought, well, we don't need water, we need wine. And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. Don't taste it, just take it. The master of the feast is expecting wine. And he gets this container, and the servant says, drink some of this, expecting it to be water. But notice what it says, verse 9. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Obviously, what Jesus made was superior to anything else they had access to. And wine was part of their celebration. In their custom, in their culture, wine that was prepared from the grapes was brought out. It was mixed with water to reduce its alcohol content. So the alcohol that would have been in the fermented juice would have just been more of a preservative rather than an intoxicant. But it was this that they enjoyed. He says, this was the best stuff. Because Jesus can take something that is ordinary, and if we will obey Him, if we will do what He says, He can transform it into something extraordinary. He wants to do the same thing in your life. If you will accept His plan for your life, that you're going to walk in obedience. If you're going to just do what He says as this plan, we're going to accomplish great things for the Lord. Now look at verse 11. This is key. This beginning of signs, notice the signs, that's a key for the Gospel of John, these proofs that He was who He said He was. This is the beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. You see, the miracles of Jesus, this goes back to that phrase we were talking about, that He has a higher aim. The miracles of Jesus did solve an immediate problem. The miracles of Jesus were a blessing to those that were directly involved. But ultimately, the miracles of Jesus were a sign that Jesus was who He said He was, that He was of divine origin, that He was the Messiah, that He is the Savior of the world. And this is a sign to you, and this is a sign to us, that we should have these adjustments, ending with this one, that we should just do what He says. And may God help us to walk in obedience. So you see this, and it says it manifested His glory. It showed who He was, and then His disciples, verse 11, believed in Him. This is how we can have resilient faith and see Jesus as the solution. As we see Him at work in our lives and in our times and in the pages of Scripture, it opens up for us this amazing truth that Jesus is who He is, and He is the solution. He is worthy of our trust. Now, on this Mother's Day, we are thinking about passing our faith, the truth on to the generation to follow. I want to just draw your attention to a verse that you probably know very well. It's found back in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, where Joshua makes a declaration. He says this in a very, very powerful way. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And frankly, God calls all of us as dads and moms and individuals that we would say, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to transition to a song that's a prayer that's going to enable us to express to the Lord that we as a family are going to praise the Lord. Let's sing together.